Well, trying to transition from that, perhaps I should just speak on that passage. But about 60 miles west of Houston is a state park, the Washington Brazos Bend, or the Brazos Bend State Park. And we went there once many years ago. And as you drive into this park, the first thing that catches your attention, because you just, you know, the first time you kind of pay a lot of attention to it. The second sign, when it's repeated, it kind of makes you wonder. About the third time, it makes you wonder. About the fourth time, your wife starts to say, why are we going here? Because you have these signs that say things like, keep your dog on a leash. Keep small kids close to you. Because WhatsApp, the Brazos Bend State Park, is an alligator habitat. And you start to wonder, you know, if there are so many warning signs, then should we be here? But my logic, which maybe is no better than the other person I was talking about, was like, well, if that many people got eaten, I don't think they'd keep the park open, so surely we're safe, you know? But then I began to wonder when we're walking down this path, and there's this sign that says, if you encounter an alligator on the path, you know, turn around and go the other way. Well, not so fast, Carolyn, because it occurred to me, if I'm walking down the path and an alligator is able to get on the path in front of me, when I turn around, what do I do if an alligator's now on that path? And you're trapped between two alligators. And that. But once again, how many people get eaten by alligators at State Park in Texas? I don't know. Not too many. At least they didn't make too much news. But we really weren't there to see the alligators, though. That's pretty fascinating. Also at this one is a giant telescope that's open to the public. You know, there are those observatories around the nation, but very few of them are open to the public. And this was truly a telescope from a real observatory that had been moved there and had set up this observatory. And you can go in. Of course, you don't get to linger very long, but you can go in and look through this telescope at whatever particular star they're focusing on. For us, that night, it was Pluto, which now we find out is not even a planet. So, wasted that even know it wasn't Pluto, but anyway. But you get to focus on something you're looking at. You know, something you cannot distinguish. You cannot see. When you look out, it's just, even if you could pick it out, it's just a little bitty light. But with this telescope, it brings it into to a focus where it really looks like something. And there you have it, this one park. Two very interesting aspects of creation. You have alligators, which if you were to listen to certain circles, you have this prehistoric, you know, beast. It's just kind of a holdover somehow, hasn't evolved yet. And then you have this ever-expanding universe. But here we see two different kinds of things of creation. This animal that is very unique. And then you have stars that are so far away. You have one that there's no matter what you do, you cannot get close enough to. How big they build the telescopes, you still is a distant, far thing. And the other one that you don't want to get very close to. All in one part. Creation. God's creation. You know, just how amazing it is. The late Francis Schaeffer titled one of his books, He is There and He is Not Silent. He is there and He is not silent. You know, when you think about religions or gods that the world offers up, and whether that's a specific god of a religion or whether that's just this kind of a statement, do you believe in a supreme human, you know, a supreme being, you know, kind of an undefined kind of entity, is that on the one hand, they're saying he's there. You know, there is a God. He's either the God of this religion or he's this undefined God. He's a supreme being. You know, he's there. But the thing with Christianity is that it's not only the statement he's there, but he is not silent. He has revealed himself. And Psalm 19 is one of these unique passages, a unique psalm in Scripture that combines two aspects of God's making himself known. Him breaking the silence, so to speak. It looks both at the aspect of creation and Scripture. And that's what we want to look at today. Psalm 19. So if you would join me in Psalm 19 as we explore this psalm, as we look at the God and note that He is there, yes, but also that He is not silent. In Psalm 19, in the first six verses, we have a psalm about creation. And in the next several verses, 7 through 11, we have a psalm about God's Word, and then some concluding verses that draw in a response. First, we could say that God speaks through His creation. God speaks. God announces Himself. God declares Himself. God voices who He is through creation. Maybe three thoughts here. The first is that the proclamation of the universe, that's what we see in the first four verses. There's a proclamation made in the universe. The universe itself is a proclamation. Creation itself is a proclamation. It is a statement. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." That the heavens, the universe, declares God's glory. The psalmist says by looking at the universe, by looking at the stars, there's a declaration of God's glory. That the expanse show the work of His hands. You know, one of the things that this observatory outside of Houston that they noted was that even there, being about 60 miles from Houston, that they were affected by what was referred to as light pollution. That there's so much light that it diminishes our ability to see the stars. And if you ever fly at night, to see how many lights there are. And even depending on the location when you drive, and if you come upon a city or even a small town, and depending on what the elevation of the road is and everything, all of a sudden you start seeing a glow ahead because of the lights. All the lights make it difficult for us to see. So we really do not even have today, most of us, the perspective that the psalmist had. For when he went out at night, he didn't have all these lights to distort. And the clarity of the heavens was much more than it is for most of us. If you've ever been in some more isolated place, such as in the mountains, and it was at night, and you stop and you look up, the stars just take on a brilliance that most few of us have seen. But the psalmist says here that the heavens, their expanse, they declare God's glory, they declare His work. The universe displays God's handiwork. And that's to be seen in the stars, but it also can be seen upon the earth. The giant redwoods on the west coast, they stand for centuries. Some of them are 2,000 to 3,000 years old. They reach heights of 300 feet. And then you have things as small as a tulip that comes up in the spring. Lasts for until it gets up to 100 degrees and then it's gone. You have such extremes. You have little weeds that can pop up, or little spring flowers that can come up and be gone within weeks. Or you can have a redwood that grows and is there for centuries. God's creation. You can look at it from the size of things, and as you look in either going, if you're out on certain ships that take you to certain places, or whether you're going to some type of giant aquarium where you see a killer whale, and the enormous size and the beauty, the sleekness of that whale, and you know, just how huge that black and white whale is, and then you walk to another part and you see the little penguin, the same coloring, but enormous difference in size. You know, the creation has an enormous span. There's, you know, the golden eagle and its glory and its loftiness and its control of the sky, and down to the little monarch butterfly that travels, you know, great distances. You know, creation, whether it's huge or small. And one of the things that's interesting in you know, our time right now is that you have two worlds going on in science. One is they find even better ways to explore the greatness. You know, stronger telescopes, space probes that can go further so that you can find out more about the bigness. But then there's also this nanotechnology where they're able to study things that are too small to even see. And what's so fascinating with that is that it is so tiny that it's not, there's nothing to see. But by what is being produced, they know it's there. So it's not just a theory. They know something's there by what's going on. And so whether it's huge or little, but it's all creation. All creation. Well, all of this is done really without speaking a word. Verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Creation doesn't utter a word. It's not that you go out at night and the moon says, remember, God created me. There are no words. Creation itself communicates. It communicates. Not only is there the proclamation of the universe, there's the proclamation of the sun. Verse 4 says, and their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The proclamation of the sun, it's like the radiance of a bridegroom. The glory of the sun is like compared to a bridegroom. It can be viewed as the power of a very victorious athlete. It rejoices as the strong man to run his course. Or it can be viewed in the sense of the radiant heat. The radiant heat that warms the earth. And there are those times, and we've gone through, you know, a month where we're a little too familiar with the heat of the sun. But that radiant heat, without it, I guess I've always lived where you had that summer heat, and you know, when you went through those periods when it was hotter than you wanted it to be, and you moved to areas that have a little more humidity, and you have a whole nother dimension of heat. But in South Dakota, it was the winter heat from the sun that impressed me. I was always amazed when it was 12 degrees. But when the sun was shining, things were melting. And when Micah, our Akali, would go outside and lay in the sunshine, and it's 12 degrees. But there's something about the radiant heat. Even though the temperature is 12, a lot because of the snow that first winter that was on the ground, it kept the temperatures down. There was heat. The radiant heat of the sun. It's there. There's no hiding from it. It's there all the time. It comes out each morning like this glorious bridegroom. It goes across the sky as this athlete running a race, and its presence is always there. There's a journalist that was captured in Iraq last spring, and I think she was held for like 82 days, and she's presently writing her story, and it's been posted on the internet. And I read one account one day of this part, and she talked about being in this room, in this house, and she was moved several times, but being in this room and the boredom, because there's nothing to look at in that. Disciplining herself to only look at one thing each day so there'd be something to look at the next day. And so like one day she said, I'm going to study the heater. I'm not going to look at anything else, just the heater, and study the heater. And tomorrow I'm going to sit at a different place in the room and look at it from a different angle. And so when finally at some point when they came up and said, well, she could, you know, would she want to help do the dishes or something, she was elated to be in another environment. And in this other room, there was a window where the sun came in, and she talked about the sun. And to sit down and have the sunlight upon her. And said one of her captors seemed to understand. And he had been in prison, and he seemed to understand this idea of the sun. But the radiant heat, the sunshine. You know, in the Northeast, one of the things that I've heard is talked about, and read this one pastor that Gordon MacDonald, when he was at Grace Chapel in Boston, that every February, March, he did a series that had some relationship to depression, because he said people have been without the sun, and they're without the sun, and it affects people. One of the nice things about South Dakota is the sun shines bright in the winter. It's just cold, but the sun is shining. So it'd be no telling how cold it'd be if the sun didn't shine. But you have this aspect of the sun, the radiant heat. Well, God's revelation, you know, through creation, calls us to respond to a Creator. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That Paul says that people, apart from anything else, if they just look at creation, they would know there's a God. Now, you wouldn't know a whole lot about God. You wouldn't know there's Jesus. You wouldn't know that God loves you. You wouldn't know that He's gracious. You wouldn't know that He parted the Red Sea. You wouldn't know that He wants to have a relationship with you. But you would know there's a God. It's only in unbelief. It's only in a stubbornness, a decision to not believe, that people come to a point where they say there is no Creator. Because the world announces that there's a Creator. Well, the second part of the psalm moves into the spoken word. The spoken word. God speaks through His word. God speaks through His word. He speaks through creation, but He also speaks through His word. The Bible is the revelation, the personal revelation of God. It's not general. It's very specific. In this section, you'll note that there's six-fold use of the personal name of God. Lord, or in the more original would be Yahweh, but we see it in Lord, and it's all capitals, God's personal name. And it's in contrast to the more impersonal aspect of God given in the first verse that looks at His power. The heavens are telling the glory of God, looking at God in that sense of a powerful being. Here is this personal aspect of God. There's also with this six titles that are given. With each title is six descriptive qualities and then six actions. So each one, in a sixfold sense, it tells us something about God's revelation. A title, a descriptive quality, and an action that it performs. Four of these are benefits which we receive. Two are assurances. So let's look at these six. In verse 7, the first is the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Law, meaning direction, instruction. The root word means to teach. God teaches us how to live and how to respond to Him. The law of the Lord. God's teaching. God's instruction. God's put this out there so that we might understand. We often think of law in terms of those specific commandments. So when we think of law, we think of the Ten Commandments. Or we think of a more limited aspect of Deuteronomy. You know, God's declaration. You know, those laws. But it's broader than that. Here, it's set up as a synonym for Scripture. God speaking. His law. His instruction. His revelation. Here it says His law is perfect. It's perfect. That's its quality. That is, it's complete. It is sound. Complete. It's not as though it's almost there, or if it had just a little more time, it's complete. It's sound. In this context, it refers to the sound, the wholesome, almost innocent, having integrity. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing impaired. Psalm 18:32 says, blameless. That is, Scripture is blameless. It's complete. It has integrity. And then it gives its work, its action. Having stated its title, the law, its quality, that is perfect, its action is that it restores. It restores. Restoring the soul. Restoring or reviving, it means to return. To bring something back to where it was. Restoring in the sense of restoration. To bring it back to the glory, to the usefulness, to the luster that it once had. So often God's Word is thought of as, you know, something to beat us up with. And so often that's all thought of as negative. But God's Word is something that's able to restore. The refreshing quality that it gives life. Secondly, the spoken Word of God is a testimony. It's a testimony of the Lord. Or you may have the word statute. It is a witness. God speaks of the Ten Commandments in Scripture as His witness. Scripture, this book, is a witness to God, is a testimony of God. You know, this isn't a book primarily about people, though it has stories about people. We read about David and his battle with Goliath, his battles with Saul, his battles with his own temptations, his battles with his children. It's a story about David, we could say. But it's not a story about David. It's a story about David's God that was at work in his life. This is a testimony, a witness to God. And then it gives its quality. That quality is that it's sure or that it's trustworthy. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. It means to confirm, to support. It's sure. It's there. It's not shaky. It's not wobbly. It's not uncertain. It's sure. It's trustworthy. The idea here is that it's verified or it's confirmed. When they do these awards that some group has voted on, when it's some production on TV, and I'm not convinced that it's all that secure, but the image they want us to have, they come out and they certify that some firm, some accounting firm has looked at that and they've certified it and it's in this sealed envelope. Of course, you some wonder how they almost know the answer before they open the envelope, but nevertheless, they're telling us that it's confirmed, it's verified, it's sure, it's trustworthy. Well, that's what this is saying about God's Word, that it's trustworthy. And then it gives us the quality of action. So its title is, it's a testimony. Its quality is sure. Its action, it's wise. It makes wise. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Wise, that is, a skillful living flowing both from attitude and the thinking process. So that we looked at it, that it is able to take someone who is, in the scriptural term, simple, that's not mature, not living life skillfully, and it's able to give them the ability to live life skillfully. You know, we learn about skills in all kinds of places, and you can learn skills, and you can play sports and learn particular skills for a particular sport, or within some sports, particular positions within that, to teach that skill. And so we become skilled at certain aspects in life. But God's Word isn't to make us skilled in a particular position or for a particular event or a particular competition or occupation. Rather, it is to give us skill for life, making wise the simple. Third, it talks about precepts. God's Word, His spoken Word, it can be thought of as precepts. The precepts of the Lord. The English word refers to principle or rule. So it's a principle, the precepts of the Lord. These are principles in general, or you can think of them in rules, not in terms of do's or don'ts, not in that general sense, but rule in the sense of a guiding rule, a principle. And it says that they are right. The quality of this principle is it's right. It's straightforward. It's just. It's upright. There's an ethical aspect to it. So there's a principle and it's good. It's right. It's straightforward. It's just. See, coming up with principles for life is not difficult. There's all kinds of principles. The question, are they right? Are they justifiable? Are they good? Do they have integrity? God's Word gives principles that are upright. They have an ethical standard to them. And it brings a result. It brings a work. It brings an action. And here it's said to be rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing here looks at the whole disposition of being glad or filled with joy. And that's so contrary to the way so many people see the Scripture. They see principles in Scripture as to weigh you down. Principles in Scripture as to make life not fun. But that's not God's intention at all. His Word, His spoken Word, is to bring a fullness of joy. Fourth, it's said to be a commandment. His spoken Word, it can be thought of as a commandment. A commandment. A commandment that is pure. That's the quality, the description. It's pure. Pure in the sense of radiant, that is clean. That it has that ethical aspect to it, once again. That is clean, it's pure, it's undefiled. And this one has an action, again. And this one is enlightening. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening to be or become light. That the commandment is pure, it's undefiled, it's undistorted, and it allows us to see clearly. It brings an enlightenment. That is, it brings a clarity to vision. That we're able to be discerning, we're able to see, or perhaps we wouldn't be able to see. And then it talks about fear. The spoken word of God can be given the title of fear. The fear of the Lord, verse 9. The fear of the Lord. Not a term we would typically come up with as a description of God's revelation. So fear here doesn't have that sense of being afraid. It's not that God spoke, therefore be afraid. But rather fear in the sense of reverence, piety, the revered Word of God. That it's a reference. It's a pious declaration of God. Fear in that sense of awe. The fear of the Lord says it's clean, pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. Very similar to the term we had right before. It's basically a synonym, just meaning the same thing. It's clear, it's pure. It has that ethical aspect to it. Psalm 12:6 says it's used in pure, refined words. Clean in all, in the sense that all impurities have been removed. It's undiluted. And it says that it endures forever. And these are the assurances, where the other ones were looking at things performed in us. These are an assurance that it endures forever. It continues. It abides. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There's no stopping it. It's not a matter that it was good during Paul's day, but it's outdated now. And when I was a kid, before I became a Christian, I remember getting in some discussion, probably more like an argument, probably a very disrespectful argument with my mother, in making statements that you know, very typical for me at that time, that weren't based upon anything, not based upon any previous thought, just trying to be a smart aleck, and talking about this outdated book. Because that's the perception, is this is just an old book. What meaning could it have for me? What good could it be? Well, if it endures, if it continues, then it's different. It doesn't become outdated. I mean, other things become so outdated. It's, you know, from time to time, it's fun to watch an old rerun, to just hear phrases or references to things of how outdated they are. Or to see old movies when they refer to a computer and they show you, you know, this giant thing that takes up a wall the size of this, and they're talking about this computer. And to know that some of you have watches that have more powerful computers in them than that wall of computers 30 and 40 years ago did. But God's Word doesn't change in that regard. It doesn't become outdated. It endures forever. And then the last description is judgment. Judgment. And that, once again, is often the way people want to think of Scripture. That's judgmental in that sense. It's just you're making judgments on you. But look at it in the context. The judgments of the Lord. The judgments. That is the ordinances. It's used at times in a way that would be similar to our Constitution, which forms the basis of authority. So not judgment in the sense that here is a pronouncement against you, but this is a constitution. These are the judgments. These are the foundations of authority. The judgments of the Lord. So these are God's judgments, not judgments against you, but this is God's declaration, that is. These are the judgments He has made. That is that love is good. Hate is bad. His judgments. It says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. That is, His judgments are true. They are firm. They have certainty. There's no falsehood to them. There's no shadow with them. But more than that is that they're absolute. They're true. And then, not only are they absolute, they are righteous. There's an ethical moral standard. So when you look at these six, it tells us something about Scripture. God's revelation to us that if you just look at the descriptive terms in each one, or you just kind of go through and look at each one, first you can think of it's a law. It's a testimony. They're precepts or principles. They're commandments. It's fear, judgments. But look at the qualities given to each one. They're perfect. God's Word is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. And look at what they do. What can God's Word do for you? Restore. Make wise. Cause you to rejoice. Enlighten. And the assurances of His Word is that it endures. And it's always right. Well, as we kind of wrap this up, think about God's call to us to respond. How are we to respond? The three responses we can think of. First, is we should respond to the value of God's Word. Respond to the value of God's Word. You know, it's the best investment you can make to spend time in His Word, to know His Word. Secondly, it's the most refreshing food you can eat. Scripture speaks of His Word at times as honey. Jesus said, in response to temptation, said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, it's refreshing. Second response, we could say that we should respond to the life-changing dynamic of God's Word. As God's Word performs a work in our lives, a changing work as we believe it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason we austerly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." As we believe, God's Word is able to change our lives. Under that, we could also say that God's Word has the necessary nutrients for spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation." So respond to the value of God's Word. Respond to the life-changing dynamic of God's Word. And third, respond to the Lord Himself. Respond to the Lord Himself. Just have a humble presence before God. You know, He is the Creator. When I look at aspect of evolution, I just think, you know, if you reject God, there's no way you can accept creation. By definition, if there's a creator, you should submit to him. If there is a creator, you should submit to him. I mean, even think of crazy movies. When Dr. Frankenstein creates what most of us refer to as Frankenstein, it's when the creature doesn't respond to the good doctor that things seem get out of hand. I mean, if I created you, you should do what I tell you to do. If you reject the concept of God, you cannot embrace creation. It's impossible, because creation itself says you should submit to the Creator. So think about that. If you say there's a Creator, you are saying I should submit to the Creator. Secondly, in responding to God, you know, express confidence in the stability and kindness of God. Scripture says He is our rock. There's stability. He is our Redeemer. There's kindness. Well, Psalm 19 ends and says, verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." How do those things, how can our thoughts, how can our actions be acceptable to God? Well, when they align with God's declared word. See, creation cannot tell you how to live, but it can tell you there's a creator. But God's word is His specific revelation, giving insight, testimony into who He is. But it's not just about how to live, it's really how to respond to Him and live in relationship with Him. For His declaration, His revelation is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it endures, and it is true. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we ask that You might help us to have an attitude towards Your Word, towards Your creation, towards Your revelation that aligns with indeed Your declaration. For if it was not for the fact that You have revealed Yourself, then we could not know You. We might know of You, but we could not know You. But as Francis Schaeffer wrote, it's not that You're just there, but You have not been silent. So Father, we thank You for Your communication. We thank You for Your revelation. And as a primary part of Your revelation has been the Word, Scripture, the Bible, we pray that You would give us insight and that You would give us the capacity to not only know it, but to obey it. To not only learn it, but to live it. To not only believe it, but to be changed by it. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.